Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls if you have questions about Christianity, about the Bible, about anything like that. Or if you disagree with the host and want to tell us why, we'd love to talk to you about anyone who disagrees about anything. And that's why we've been doing this for 27 years, 5 days a week on the air. We're now on many, many stations across the country. We started out our first year on one station in Oregon, and the second year we were on two stations, and then after 4 years we're on four stations. Now we're on, it's been 27 years, we're on about 80-something stations across the country. And in 27 years we've heard just about everything, but sometimes we don't hear, sometimes we'll hear something we haven't heard before, which is interesting. But we welcome you to call about anything on your mind related to Christianity or the Bible, or especially if you have a point of disagreement with the host. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is from Napa, California. Oscar, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, I enjoy your show. I got a lot of knowledge from listening to you. I appreciate you, and God bless you and your family.
Thank you.
Okay, my first question is, it was in Genesis 6 about the Nephilim and about the angels creating human beings. And I was wondering, I had a two-part question. My first question is, can angels produce children of human beings? And my second one was Ham, Noah's son, from was descendants of Ham of Negro descent? That was my question.
Okay. First of all, I don't know anything in the Bible that says that angels can have children with human beings. Genesis 6 does not mention angels. And it doesn't mention even the, you know, anything about supernatural births of children. It does say the sons of God married the daughters of men and had children with them, but it doesn't say that the sons of God were angels. And I personally don't believe it's referring to angels. The term sons of God has numerous meanings in Scripture, and there's no reason in the world to make them angels there, in my opinion. As far as whether the black people, the African people, have come from Ham, that would seem to be the case because we have record in Genesis 10 of where the three sons of Ham, three sons of Noah and their descendants went. And the sons of Japheth seem to have largely gone north into maybe North Europe area. And the sons of Ham went south from there down to Israel. And some of the nations that came from Ham would be Ethiopia and Egypt and Libya and some other of the African nations down there. And then the sons of Shem became, Middle Eastern people and other places too. I've asked people in the Far East, Christian people, what their teachers tell them about where they came from, because the Bible doesn't mention the people of the Far East, but sometimes it is thought that the Far Eastern Asians are from Shem also. But as far as geography is concerned, now there's nothing said about anybody being black or brown or yellow or white or any other color, but as far as geography is concerned, the descendants of Ham went south into the African continent, and therefore we have every reason to believe that the African people, the tribes and nations down there, descended from Ham.
Steve.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. God bless. Michael from Denver, Colorado, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, so great to be with you. How are you?
I'm fine, thanks.
Good, good. Well, I just had a quick comment question, then I'll take my answer off the air. So what I was going to ask about is in Revelation, when it talks about the period of time where people that aren't saved or raptured are going through a period of torment, Revelation 9:5-9:6, it says, "And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days men shall seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. So my question kind of surrounding this is, you know, my interpretation is that people during this period of time will be under so much torment that they will try to essentially kill themselves, but they won't be able to do that. And so my question is, you know, during this period of time, will it even be possible for someone to die that wasn't raptured before the final judgment?
All right. Well, I need to just say that I see the book of Revelation in a different way than you do and than many do. I think probably your question arises from a view of Revelation that many, many people, maybe most listeners, I don't know about most listeners because our listeners are informed about some more things, but maybe most evangelical Christians do think Revelation is talking about a tribulation period that will occur after the rapture of the church in the future. I don't see any evidence of that in the book of Revelation. I don't see it saying that it's the end of the world or the even a future time. The book of Revelation many times tells us, actually told its original readers, that these things would shortly come to pass and the time was at hand and that this was going to happen soon and things like that. So my assumption is that the book is telling the readers who lived 2,000 years ago that these things were going to happen to them soon after it was written. And therefore, I believe the things that it's describing did, but they didn't happen in the literal sense that you're thinking of, perhaps. The book of Revelation is a style of book, a kind of book, called apocalyptic literature. And there are many other books written like that. In fact, some of the Old Testament books like Daniel and Zechariah are apocalyptic in nature. But there's other books, too, that are not biblical books that are written in the same style. They're written in the what we call the intertestamental period, the 400 years after the Old Testament was completed and before Jesus came. So there's that gap of 400 years, and lots of books were written by the Jews that were not inspired, not biblical books, but they wrote in this very style. And it's a very recognizable genre. And in that genre, virtually everything is symbolic. It's not written the way we would write a book because we didn't write it. 21st century Americans from Western civilization didn't write this book. It was written by Middle Eastern Jews 2,000 years ago who had very different ideas about how books should be written than we have. And there's no reason in the world why they should have to have our view of it. But they wrote symbolically in these kind of things. And I believe that the book of Revelation is very symbolic. I believe it is describing things that did happen. In most cases, I think it is. There are some parts of it, I think, are not describing past events. But for the most part, I think the main theme of the book is the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And that those wars and famines and things that happened in relation to that war are described in apocalyptic imagery that is, by nature, apocalyptic imagery is hyperbolic, metaphoric, exaggerated. It's just a different way of writing than we write. I wrote a book called Revelation Four Views, a parallel commentary where I compare the different ways of looking at Revelation all the way through the book, including your way and my way and some other ways too. And it might help you to read that if you're looking for better understanding of the book of Revelation. But when it says in chapter 9 that those who are stung by the scorpion tails of the locusts are tormented for 5 months and they're not allowed to die and they wish they could die, but they can't. I don't think he's saying that they literally are people who have become immortal, even against their own better wishes. I think what it's saying is people will wish, I know some people, frankly, who are in so much pain that they sometimes wish they could die. But that doesn't mean they're immortal or that they couldn't commit suicide. It's just that they wouldn't. Most people would not commit suicide, though they might welcome death. I remember many years ago I was going through an excruciating trial, and I was never suicidal. But I remember wishing that something would happen, that I'd die, like that the plane I was in would crash or something like that. I didn't wish it on my fellow passengers, but that I would die in some way because I was, I would have been happier to be relieved of the suffering. But I wasn't in the position or of a mind to kill myself. And I think a lot of people are in that condition. I think that's what's described, that, they will wish they could die, but death will evade them. They won't die. They'll just suffer and suffer and suffer and suffer. Now, I don't think that it's describing a situation where people could shoot themselves in the head and still survive, or, you know, put a stone around their neck and throw themselves in the sea and still survive. I don't think it's not describing that. It's just saying that things will be so bad that people would rather die than be alive. But lots of people would rather die than be alive, but they aren't necessarily going to kill themselves. And I think in the time described, it is possible that some did kill themselves. But the idea is that there are people who wouldn't have the stomach at all to kill themselves, but could wish they were dead because things are so terrible in their life. And I think that's what's being described in that passage.
I think it would be different. I think it would be different than in a situation where, as if somebody was in hell and obviously they could not kill themselves while they were, you know, judged to be sentenced to hell. But it would be different during that judgment period where you're saying that they would have that opportunity to do that, even though it's that judgment period before the final judgment, essentially.
Well, I don't believe that Revelation is talking about the final judgment time or the end of the world. Like I said, I believe it was talking about events around the fall of Jerusalem. But even if it was about a future thing, I think it would be going further than the text would allow to say in that period of time, even if people took a shotgun and blew their head right off their neck, they still would live. You know, I don't think it's trying to say anything remotely like that. I think it's trying to give the impression that people would rather be dead, but they don't have that luxury. They live on,
right.
and the end does not come. All right, let's talk to Rick from Maine. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yep. Hi, Steve. Yeah, I was listening to your series on what to make of Israel, and you made a statement that in the Old Testament you needed to be in Israel, but in the New Testament you need to be in Christ, and I've always believe that too, and maybe not always, but I believe that too. But it made me wonder in my head, like, where do God-fearers fit into this? Because God-fearers technically were still considered Gentiles. And so then I kind of, in my mind, was wondering, I guess this is my question, how you might explain exactly what was required in the Old or New Testament for a person to demonstrate faith, because I know God-fearers demonstrate faith, but they weren't in Israel. I was wondering how you deal with that. And then just in general, how would you explain what exactly was required of a person in the Old Testament to demonstrate faith? And maybe in relation to that, how was it that Jesus and John the Baptist were able to look at the Pharisees in their day and know that they weren't demonstrating that thing and that they weren't in true Israel?
All right. All right. I'll take that question. First of all, when I mentioned in my lecture that in the Old Testament, it was those who are in Israel that were the chosen people, whereas in the New Testament, those who are in Christ are the chosen people. To be among the chosen people, you have to be in Christ. In the Old Testament, to be one of the chosen people, you had to be in Israel. But chosen doesn't mean chosen to be saved. There are people who are saved that were not in Israel. Job, for example. Job was saved, and he was not an Israelite. As far as we know, he was not circumcised. He didn't have the law of Moses, but he was a godly man, and God spoke very highly of him. So, I mean, there's no question that he was saved, but he wasn't one of the chosen people. But we might say, when we say chosen, we might say chosen for what? Well, not for salvation, because you can be saved without being one of the chosen people. Again, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were not, Israelite in the sense that we think of today. They all came, Israelites came from Jacob, but Abraham and Isaac, and for that matter, before that, Noah and Enoch and others who were godly and almost certainly saved, they weren't Israel. Israel was the people that God established through the offspring of Jacob to be the people through whom he would accomplish something, a purpose he had in the earth. They were chosen for an earthly mission, not a heavenly one. There are people who were never part of Israel who are, I believe, in heaven today from the Old Testament times, like Job, like Noah, like Abraham. But on the other hand, they never were part of the people. I mean, Abraham was the first of this, but they were not part of the people that God used in the world to accomplish his purpose. Abraham was, certainly. But the point I'm making is to be one of the chosen people means to be one that God has chosen for his team to accomplish a mission. It's like if there's an army that has a special mission and some elite people are chosen to carry out that mission, and other people in the army, the same army, are not chosen for that mission. That doesn't mean that they're all going to hell or, you know, that they won't benefit from what the others do. It just means they haven't been chosen for that mission. The mission that God chose Israel for was to bring the Messiah into the world and to, therefore, bring blessing on all the nations of the world. The promise God made to Abraham was that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So all the nations of the earth were not chosen to be Israel, but they are all going to be blessed through Israel. So Israel is a people. By the way, being in Israel didn't even mean that a person would be saved. They might be in the chosen people, but there were lots of people like that. Judas Iscariot was one of the chosen people. Caiaphas was one of the chosen people. Korah, whom the earth had to swallow up and consume, he was one of the chosen. He was an Israelite. You see, being in the chosen race did not guarantee that you were saved. It did mean that you were part of that team that God chose. But if you didn't fulfill the purpose, if you didn't obey, then you were a failed member of the team. And so being chosen by God in Israel is a very different thing than being saved. There were people in Israel who were not saved, and there were people who were not in Israel who were saved. Now, in the New Testament, God still has that mission to bring the blessing of Abraham to all the nations of the earth through Christ. And those who are in Christ are the ones that he has chosen to bring that about. And so it's not really exactly the same concept as chosen to be saved, although I believe everyone who's in Christ is saved, of course. But it's a matter of being chosen for the mission. And so it's a little different. Now, how was someone saved in the Old Testament, you ask? Well, Abraham's a good example. It says in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it, meaning his believing, was counted to him for righteousness. As God counted him as a righteous man because he had faith. He believed in God. And, he had an obedient kind of a faith in God. So that's how he, that's how he was saved. That's how Noah was saved. If you read Hebrews chapter 11, it starts with Abel and goes through the whole Old Testament, naming all the major characters and saying they did this by faith. By faith, Abel offered the better sacrifice. By faith, Noah was saved by preparing an ark when he was told to do it. By faith, Abraham did what he did. And that goes on through David and so forth, Moses. So the people were saved in the Old Testament by faith. Now, if you say, how was faith manifested or recognized? Well, that's a good point. God told Abraham to leave his home and to go to another land. He did it, and that showed his faith. God told Abraham to offer his son Isaac on the altar of Mount Moriah. He did it, and that showed his faith. God told Noah to build an ark to his family. He did it. In other words, faith is shown in obedience to God. If God tells you to do something, and you're a believer, well, you count it to be your assignment to do it, and you will do it, or at least you'll do it or die trying. And so that's how a person is known to be a follower of God or of Christ, a believer, by their making every effort they can to be obedient to him and to pleasing him and to fulfill the mission he calls them to, and trusting him with the results. Because we're not saved by success. We're not saved by being perfectly obedient or even by completing the mission properly. We are called to do those things, but we're not saved because we did them well. We're not saved because of our success. We're saved because of our faithfulness. We are determined to obey. We don't obey perfectly, and shame on us for that, but God doesn't reject us for that. He knows our hearts. Jesus told the disciples to stay awake and pray for an hour. They didn't. They disobeyed him. But he understood them. He says, I understand. He said, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. You see, he knew they wanted to obey, but they didn't because they were weak. And I think God knows the hearts of those who have faith. He knows that they want to obey. Their spirit is willing. But even when they fail, because their flesh is weak, they still he still knows their spirit is willing. So God knows his own. But the presence of faith in a person's life is exhibited by their determination to please God and obey him. So that would be, I think, how I'd answer your question. Mark from Hillsboro, Oregon. Welcome.
Hey, hi, Steve. Hi. I've been reading in Psalm 106 and the verse 23. Therefore, he said, this is after the golden calf issue. It says, therefore, he said to him that he would not destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying him? I guess I have a two-part question, if that's okay, Steve. The passages, and they seem to be numerous as I do some cross-checking. There's numerous passages about God changing his mind. And I was raised, I'm old now, but when I was young, I was raised to say that, to hear that God never changes. And so I find these passages fascinating that God did change his mind. And the second part of the question is, it looks as though Moses, and in some other cases, that the relationship that God had with these individuals was such that they could approach him. And because they had a dialogue, that in that case, God changed his mind. In other words, it was because they appealed to him that he changed his mind. So could you touch on the God changing his mind and the idea of a dynamic relationship that we can actually approach God to that end?
Sure. Well, the Bible does definitely talk about God changing his mind many times. This, where you were raised to believe God never changes, was probably based on the verse in Malachi. I believe it's Malachi 2 or 3. God says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, the house of Israel is not consumed. Now, that statement, I change not, is the main proof text for teaching the doctrine of God's immutability. Now, that doctrine, based on that text, is essentially saying that God's character doesn't change. God's not in a good mood some days and a bad mood another day, and so he does cruel things one day, and then he's feeling more generous another day. He's not changeable like that. He's always steady. He's always of the same mind. But the mind he is of is to interact with people in terms of their responses. So that he says, those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. He says that many times in the Bible. Whoever believes will be saved. Whoever does not believe will not be saved. He doesn't change as a person, but he adapts to changes in people. And he even says that he does that. In Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 through 10, he says, anytime he threatens to destroy a nation, as he did, for example, in the instance this passage is referring to, when he's going to destroy Israel, he said, anytime I want to destroy people or say I will, if they repent, I will change my mind and I won't destroy them.
Yes.
But anytime I say I'm going to bless and build up a people, if they do wrong, well, I'm going to repent. I'm going to change my mind about that, too. In other words, I'm not changing. They are. But my unchanging policy is that I respond and interact with people on these principles. And I'll always be this way. So I'm not a changing person. But when people change and I'm interacting with them in real time, obviously my course is going to change with their change. Because if they choose good, I'm going to choose good for them. If they choose evil, I'll choose evil for them. That's basically his position all through Scripture. So now in this case, of course, the people of Israel did not repent. And God spared them anyway. But that's because, as you pointed out, Moses interceded for them. And the Bible does indicate that when a person is in a favorable relationship with God, he listens to their intercession. That's why we should be interceding for our nation. Abraham interceded from Sodom. Sodom didn't repent, and they were destroyed. But God did agree with Abram as far as it went. Abram said, well, would you spare the city if there's 50 righteous? God said, okay. Abram said, how about if there's 45? He said, okay. How about 40? Okay. How about 30? Okay. How about 20? Abram got him down to 10, and God said, okay, if there's 10 righteous, I'll spare the city. And I believe God would have, but there weren't. Mm-hmm. And Abram didn't keep bargaining down. He should have. He could have saved the whole city probably. But the point is that God does change his policy, generally speaking, in terms of he will show mercy to somebody who's not worthy of mercy. If somebody who's on good terms with him, prevails to intercede on their behalf.
Is it just me, or is that kind of exciting? Rather than weakening my conception of God and his sovereignty and his holiness and his otherness, that is exciting to find out that if we have a relationship with him, that we have a dynamic relationship with him.
Absolutely, and that's why prayer is important. Because when we pray, we're asking God to do a certain thing that he might not do otherwise. But we're not asking him to do something he doesn't want to do. There are things he wants to do, but he might not bother to do unless we ask him to. That's why the Bible says you have not because you ask not in James chapter 4. So, I mean, God does think there are things he will do, but he waits for us to ask because he wants to interact with us. That's exactly right. Hey, I need to take a break here, but I appreciate your call very much. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming, so don't go away. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
Steve Gregg has written a number of highly favorably reviewed books, which you can find at your online booksellers, including Amazon and Barnes & Noble. His books are Revelation, 4 Views, Hell, 3 Christian Views, and the 2-volume work on the Kingdom of God called Empire of the Risen Sun. Find them by searching the name Steve Gregg at Amazon or other booksellers.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you want to discuss a point of difference of opinion with the host, feel free to do that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Cole from Omaha, Nebraska. Hi, Cole. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Hello? Now, this line is activated. It sounds totally silent. Okay, I'm sorry. I've got to move along. Let's talk to Earl from Eugene, Oregon. Earl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Wanted to comment on the descendants of Ham. I don't know Hebrew, but from several sources, I've told that the word Cush or Cush, I don't know how it's pronounced, is the Hebrew word for black, which is also the ancient name of Ethiopia. And I also want to add that in Acts 13:1, the prophets and teachers included Simeon, who is called Niger, N-I-G-E-R. Yeah.
Which means black. Mm-hmm.
Latin for black, which is a source of many N-words in different languages. But he would be respected, so that would be respected use. I just wanted to add that comment.
Oh, okay. Well, thanks for that call. We'll talk next to, and by the way, we have a couple lines open. If you want to call now, this is a great time to get through. The number is 844-484-5737. We're going to talk next to Hank from North Carolina. Hank, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. My question relates to Christian baptism. Baptism for salvation is a command. So I would like to know, where did baby baptism originate, and is it acceptable?
Well, the baptism of infants originated fairly early in church history. I don't think anyone knows exactly when the earliest practice of it began. It may have been as early as the 2nd or 3rd century, or maybe a little later, but it's actually been in the church for many, many centuries, and it has very early origins, the baptism of infants. Now, the Bible doesn't teach the baptism of infants. It doesn't authorize it. It doesn't command it. and it doesn't record anyone ever doing it. So the whole idea of infant baptism simply comes from outside the Bible itself. But it was the reason that people do it or have, you know, began to do it, is, as I understand it, because I don't believe in the practice, but as I understand it, those who believe in baptizing infants, they liken it to circumcision. They say in the Old Testament, the Jews were commanded to circumcise their infants. And they say in the New Testament, baptism is the corresponding ritual to circumcision. So as the Jews were told to circumcise their infants on the eighth day of their life, and that covenant, the old covenant, is gone. We don't have to circumcise anymore. But they say Christians now, baptism serves as the mark of conversion, just as circumcision did when Abraham and, you know, his sons had to be circumcised, or any Gentile who wanted to become a Jew had to be circumcised. That was like the mark of converting to that religion. So if a person converts to Christianity, they are baptized. So they say, see, baptism and circumcision are kind of the same. Therefore, since the Jews circumcised their infants, why shouldn't Christians baptize their infants? Now, I can see that as reasonable as far as human reasoning goes. It simply doesn't have any biblical support. And I think it's got some biblical problems. The first of which is that the Bible does not ever connect circumcision and baptism as if one is the counterpart of the other. It's true, both are mentioned, but not in that way. In Colossians chapter 2, it is mentioned that we are circumcised with the circumcision not made by the circumcision of Christ. And it also says we've been baptized and buried with Christ in baptism and raised. These are both, you know, figures of speech in a way. We were buried like a body is buried when we're baptized. The circumcision of the heart is what's referred to there, but it's not the same as baptism. So the fact that circumcision and baptism are mentioned in the same verse or two sequential verses does not mean that they have the relation or the connection to each other that this is arguing from. The Bible nowhere says that baptism is the New Testament counterpart of circumcision. And therefore, to begin with that assumption and then argue from that to a certain practice that is never described or commanded in Scripture is to build a house on sand, as far as I'm concerned. It doesn't really have any real basis. Now, more than that, even if we did allow that baptism in the New Testament is the counterpart of circumcision, well, when a baby was born to two Jewish parents, that baby was born Jewish and therefore was circumcised because it was part of the Jewish religion that they be circumcised. Now, if a baby is born to two Christian parents, that baby's not born a Christian. A Christian is a person who has repented and believed in Christ and made a commitment to be his disciple and to follow him all their life. Babies don't make those decisions. Even small children rarely are capable of making them knowledgeably. This is something that's done, obviously, later than infancy. Now, the Bible indicates that when a person does decide to become a disciple of Jesus and does surrender to Christ, they are born again, as it were. They have a new life given to them, a new spiritual life. Now, if we want to say that Jews baptized their infants when they were born, circumcised their infants when they were born, then we might say, well, and Christians baptized their newborn, that is, reborn, people who are born again. But that doesn't happen until they're old enough to make a serious decision for Christ. So even if we allowed that circumcision was the ritual of entrance into the covenant for an infant Jewish baby, it would not follow that a Christian, a baby born of Christians is born a Christian. He has to become a Christian. And when he's born again, that's when he would have that ritual assigned to him. But the Bible does not say that baptism serves as the counterpart of circumcision. In fact, the New Testament actually identifies something else as the counterpart of circumcision. That is circumcision of the heart. In the New Testament, we're told that true circumcision is the circumcision of the heart. Paul said that in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, and also in Philippians 3:3. And I mentioned Colossians earlier, Colossians chapter 2, as far as the verse number. It's verse 11 or 12 or somewhere like that, verse 11. So we do have, you know, reference to circumcision of the heart, which is a spiritual thing. It's a spiritual thing that happens when you're born again as a Christian. But that's the counterpart of physical circumcision. So baptism is something else. Baptism is never seen as having that relevance. So I just have to disagree with those who take that position, although some Christians very early on did. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Jason from Michigan. Jason, Jason, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
Hey, I just got back from Turkey, and while we were there, we visited the city of Pergamum, which is ancient Pergamum.
Yeah.
And overlooking the city there, there's a mountain, the Acropolis, where like the sanctuary of Zeus
yeah.
and some of the other Greek gods.
You know, your voice quality would be better if you weren't on a speakerphone.
Oh, okay.
Since you're on the radio.
Hang on here just a second.
Yeah. Yeah, the better the quality, the better.
Is that any better?
Well, it is. There's actually some other noise now, but yeah, your voice is louder and clearer. Go ahead.
Okay.
So you went to Pergamum, okay? And what are you going to say about that?
Yeah. So what I'm wondering is in Revelation when Jesus is talking about Pergamum to the church of Pergamum there. And he says that is the throne of Satan. I'm wondering, is he referring to the Acropolis there where Zeus's sanctuary and all that is, or was it something different? I'll take my answer out there.
All right, yeah. Yes, I believe that when Jesus says to the church of Pergamum in Revelation chapter 2, he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. He could be referring to the Acropolis of Zeus in that city. The city also had a temple to Caesar Augustus, which was a different one because they worshipped the emperor. So they had a temple to Zeus, they had a temple to Augustus, and they also had a temple to Asclepius. Now, Asclepius was the god of healing. And you know how Roman Catholics, when you know they believe Mary appeared to somebody in Lourdes, France, and so people go there and they seek healing there. It is said that Pergamum was kind of the Lourdes of the ancient world because Asclepius was in the Greek. I don't know if it's Greek or Latin or Roman, probably both. Among the Greek gods, Asclepius was the god of healing. In fact, he is said to have received a healing fruit from a serpent. And if you've ever seen the symbol for the American Medical Association that has two serpents wrapped around a pole, that's actually based on the legend of Asclepius receiving a healing apple, I think it is, from a serpent. In fact, the Hippocratic Oath, which doctors always used to have to say, it begins with words like, I swear by Asclepius. And all the gods and goddesses, if you read the original Hippocratic Oath, they actually swear by Asclepius that they will first do no harm and they will administer, you know, healing and so forth. So Asclepius is, you know, this mythological god lies at the back of the whole modern medicine kind of thing. And they had a temple to Asclepius there, and there were allegedly healings and so forth done there, which I would think, of course, would be done by demonic power if they occurred at all. So to say that Satan's throne is there, it's not clear whether it means the particular shrine to Zeus or the temple to Caesar Augustus or the temple to Asclepius, because that city had all three, and both all of those would be a, you know, sort of a triune pagan trinity of sorts. So anyway, yeah, I'm not sure exactly which one he has in mind, but it's very possible that your suggestion is correct. It certainly is one of three possibilities that I know of. All right. Let's see. We're going to talk next to who's been there long. It's going to be Michael from Inglewood, California. Michael, Welcome.
Yes, thank you, Steve. Yesterday you had a caller that was talking about, I think, free will and angels. And so I believe that God created the devil evil, or Satan evil. And my question is, did he also create demons evil from the beginning? And if not, were they fallen, the fallen angels? And if they were the fallen angels, I'm wondering, I thought they kind of had free will, so they kind of couldn't just turn evil. And if that makes sense, I'll take it off the air.
All right. Well, the Bible does talk about fallen angels in 2 Peter chapter 2 in verse 4 and in Jude verse 6. Both places refer to angels that sinned or did not keep to their first estate. And says they are reserved in chains under darkness, waiting for the judgment of the great day. Now, these fallen angels are not identified in Scripture specifically with demons. Now, I was raised with the idea that the demons are, in fact, the fallen angels. And honestly, that is a possibility. I mean, I don't know any way to totally rule that out, although it does raise questions. If the Bible says the fallen angels are in chains under darkness, waiting for the judgment, then it probably gives us reason to wonder whether the demons, which are at large and not apparently chained up in chains under darkness, whether they are some other beings other than the fallen angels. Now, I'm not going to say one way or the other because we have very little information. I'm not going to rule out that the demons could be fallen angels. Again, that's the view I was raised with, and I don't renounce it at this point because I don't know enough to renounce it, but I also know the Bible does not ever actually say that the fallen angels are the same as what are elsewhere called demons or evil spirits in the Bible. Now, there are theories about the evil spirits that do not equate them with the fallen angels, but these theories are no more supported in Scripture than it is. These are just human theories. Some people believe there was a race of human-like beings before the time of Adam, and that they rebelled against God and perished, and that their spirits are now the demons. I don't have any reason to believe that's a true belief, but that's what some people have theorized. Some people believe that just throughout history, there are certain people who've bound themselves over to Satan, you know, sold their souls to the devil, as it were, to receive some kind of temporal benefit, but then after death, they are forced to serve Satan, and that they are the evil spirits that were cast out of people and so forth. That's, again, I don't say that doctrine is true. The Bible doesn't support it, but it doesn't rule it out as far as I know. I mean, we don't have specific information about that. This is one of the things I was talking about the other day that are matters of curiosity for us, but apparently not matters of importance for us to know, because the Bible in many places talks about demons and has every opportunity to tell us if they are or are not fallen angels, or if they are or are not wicked spirits of wicked people who lived before or anything like that. And the Bible simply doesn't bother to tell us. It's like it's not a point of interest to the writers of Scripture to tell us. So, and maybe they themselves didn't know. You know, I mean, there are people who encounter demon possession but wouldn't necessarily have divine knowledge of where the demons came from. So I'm going to have to say I don't know. I don't know that because we don't have actual biblical answers to that given to us. It's one of those many, many things which we just have to say, well, I guess that's above my pay grade. Let's talk to John from Kent, Washington. John, welcome.
Yeah, Steve, I was wondering about 1 Samuel 19, where it talks about, you know, Saul's angry at David, and he, I think in the ninth verse it says that a harmful spirit came upon Saul that was from God, or in some context it says an evil spirit. I was wondering if you could unpack that, because it seems contrary to the character of God. And I'll take your answer off the air. Thanks.
All right. Yeah, thank you. Well, it's not actually contrary to the character of God as revealed in Scripture that God would deliver someone over to demonic spirits. The demonic spirits are not friendly toward God, but they live in a universe that God controls, and whether they like it or not, they can't do anything unless God gives them leave to do it. Like Job. You know, Job was a good man, and God protected him. And the devil himself came to God and complains that, I can't touch him because you put a hedge around him. You got to give me, you know, a chance here to afflict him, and I'll show you. He'll curse you to your face. And God did allow Job to be tested like that. But the point that shows is that even the devil himself, to say nothing of demons, they can't do anything to God's people unless God lets them. Now, we have an interesting story in 1 Kings chapter 22, where a prophet named Micaiah has a vision of heaven, and God is gathered with the apparently angels and maybe demons around him too. And he says, listen, King Ahab, I'm done with him. I want him to die. Who will go and persuade him to go to Ramoth-Gilead to die in battle? And in the vision, these different spirits made different suggestions to God. We don't know what they were, but one finally came forward and said, I will persuade him. And God said, how? And the spirit said, I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And God said, go and do so. And then the prophet said to Ahab, therefore know that the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of your prophets. Now, Ahab didn't listen to the prophet, and therefore he went and he died at Ramoth-Gilead, just like God intended. But it's kind of interesting, because God already had it in mind to judge Ahab. It was God's determination that Ahab would die. The question was, through what instrumentality would he do so? And a demonic spirit, apparently, offered his services, and God said, okay, go. And so the prophet Micaiah could say, therefore the Lord has sent a lying spirit to the mouth of your prophets. Now, and likewise, as you point out in the story about Saul, numerous times it says that an evil spirit from God came on Saul. And he acted like a maniac. He acted like a demon-possessed person. And he was, apparently. And yet this was a judgment of God upon him. So allowing this spirit to come upon him was God's doing, just like allowing the lying spirit to deceive Ahab was God's doing. There's another case in the book of Judges. It's either chapter 9 or 10, where Abimelech, the son of Gideon, it says God put an evil spirit between him and the people of Shechem, who had been his friends, and they betrayed him, and he died. But he was a very wicked man, and it says God did this as a judgment upon him. So what we can see in the Bible is that God, when he sees fit, he judges people temporally. You know, he can strike them dead, just like an angel of the Lord struck Herod, and worms ate him, and he died in Acts chapter 12. That's New Testament. Some people think only the Old Testament has that kind of stuff. But in Acts chapter 5, the lying Ananias and Sapphira, they're struck dead as a judgment of God. So God can strike people dead, or he can judge them some other way. In the case of Pharaoh, for example, he wanted to draw it out so that the whole nation of Egypt would be judged along with Pharaoh. And so God had 10 plagues come, and every time Pharaoh would have repented and God would have relented, God hardened his heart so that he wouldn't repent, so that the next plague could come too. Now, this is not something God does with innocent people. No one ever has to wonder, you know, what if I'm just walking down the street minding my own business and God hardens my heart and makes me be an evil person? Now, that never happens. God only does this to people who already have been such stinkers that he's ready to get rid of them. This is part of the judgment. He could just take them out in a blow, or he can stretch it out depending on what he thinks will work his purposes better. But he can use demons. He can use the forces of nature. He can use sickness. He can use armies. He can use all kinds of things to execute judgment on people. And the sending of an evil spirit to Saul was a means of God's judgment upon him. And you know, if that doesn't sound like the character of God, well, I'm not sure where you would be getting your information about the character of God, because we find in the Old Testament God frequently sending evil spirits against people. And there's even some suggestion some have made that the New Testament might speak of it. In Matthew 18, in the story that Jesus told about the king who forgave his servant a huge debt, and the ungrateful servant went out and beat up a fellow servant who owed him a little bit and wouldn't forgive him. It says that the king heard about that, and he arrested that ungrateful servant. And it says he gave him over to tormentors. And he says, and then Jesus said, and so shall my heavenly Father do to you if you do not everyone forgive his neighbor from his heart. So in other words, Jesus talks about this guy who was forgiven, and he wouldn't forgive others. So the king who forgave him in the first place threw him into, it says, gave him over to tormentors. Now, what are those tormentors? I don't know, but Jesus specifically says, that's what my Father will do to you if you don't forgive. So it sounds like, unless Jesus is just blowing smoke, that he's saying God can deliver you over to tormentors too. And it could be, I don't know what the tormentors are. I mean, some people want to make that a, you know, a purgatorial kind of a passage, but the Bible doesn't describe this guy as dead. It's not talking about the afterlife, as far as we know. He's just judged and tormented. Now, of course, tormentors could represent, you know, pangs of conscience or some other thing like that. But some have thought, I've heard some people suggest, it even refers to demonic, you know, tormentors. If so, then Jesus describes God in that passage as being very much like God is described in the Old Testament numerous times. So, you know, I don't know. I mean, these are kind of mysterious things, but I wouldn't rule it out. I don't see any reason to rule it out. God, all this is doing, it's not saying that the devil's on God's side. The devil's malicious. The demons are malicious. But to their frustration, they can't do anything to anyone unless God releases them to do it. And God doesn't release them to do it unless he has a purpose for it in judging those people. So that's apparently how that whole thing works, as far as we know. Okay, let's see here. Let's talk to Jeff from Everett, Washington. Jeff, welcome.
Hi. I just had a quick question about the seven bowl judgments. I agree with you that tribulation was probably 70 AD and the early Christians and stuff like that. But on the seven bowl judgments, are those the real judgments that ends the earth at the very end times? Or is that symbolic? And if it is symbolic, what are those 100-pound hail balls and the sea turning red? What is that symbolic of? And I'll listen to your answer off the air. Thank you.
All right. Yep. You know, for a long time, I was open to either possibility. Perhaps I am still. I'm not sure. But I do see most of Revelation is about the Jewish war and the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. But I see some allusions in some parts to the end of the world, too, and the second coming of Christ. I don't think that's the main theme of Revelation, but I believe it's in there. And therefore, for some time, even though I took the earlier parts of Revelation to be about 70 AD, I still saw those bowl judgments to be perhaps related to the end of the world. But there's many things in them, and the way they're tied together with earlier parts of Revelation that make me think that they also are about 70 AD. I mean, Babylon is judged in them, and Babylon is mentioned earlier in a way that makes me think it's referring to Jerusalem. Obviously, many people disagree with that. But also the hailstones, the 100-pound hailstones. Josephus, who was, of course, no Christian and had never read the book of Revelation, but he was a witness of the fall of Jerusalem and the Roman siege and destruction of the city. He described how the Romans had these great catapults, and that they hurled stones over the walls and killed lots of people. And he specifically said each stone weighed about 100 pounds. Now, Josephus had no idea what stood written in the book of Revelation, but he was describing what he witnessed as a historian. And these 100-pound stones were coming. And he says at first they were white, which made them easy to see at night, but then they painted them black, or it's the other way around. But at one point they were white stones, he specifically says, which some commentators think refers to these so-called hailstones that are said to be 100 pounds. The sea turning to blood, Josephus talks about a case where there's a battle on the Galilean Sea of Galilee, where he said it looked all bloody because so many people were killed. So that some people think it has to do with that. I'm sorry I'm out of time. That's why I'm talking so fast. I'm off the air here in like 10 seconds. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Check it out. Everything's free, but you can donate there if you want at thenarrowpath.com.